Okay, is everyone ready? When I was probably 21 years old, I was at the University of Minnesota, and I came home to see my folks in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And my parents said, "Will you come see Wally with us?" Wally Quaid was a guy who had met my father at the airport when we arrived from the South Bronx to take a call in Milwaukee. And Wally, he was a cardboard salesman, straight shooter, about as politically opposed to my father's politics as anyone could be. And yet there he was, the head of the call committee, meeting my dad out of the South Bronx in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Wally became such a good friend of my family. And as I was growing up in the church, Wally always had the quick wit, always keeping me on my toes. And when I was 21, he had a terrible stroke. And so I was home. And, you know, growing up as a pastor's kid, I'd been drug along with so many pastoral care visits, I did not care to repeat any more of them. And yet, my father said, "We're going to go see Wally." So, knowing that Wally could die whenever, I said, "Okay, I'll go." But I did not want to go. We went to Wally's house, and there his wife, Jan, was caring for Wally. And after his stroke, Wally was very weak. He could sit up, but he really couldn't do much else. He couldn't speak, but he could look at you. And he could move very slowly. And so when we got to his living room there, I walked in, and I sat down with Wally, and I took his hand. And I just started to talk to Wally and tell stories about what I remembered from how he raised us in the church. And Wally looked at me with such a fierce gaze. You know how much your eyes can tell. And it was like I could hear Wally trying to tell me what was really important in my life. Anyway, Jan asked us, after the time, you know, got late, if we would help bring Wally to bed. So we got him into his wheelchair, and we took him to the bedroom, and it took all four of us, my mom and my dad and me and Jan, to get him into his bed. And we had him laid out there, and I'll never forget how the light was dim. It was dusk. And Jan said, "Ed, that's my father. Will you say a prayer over Wally?" And Dad said, "Of course." So we held hands there around Wally's bed. Wally was laid out just straight, you know, looking at the ceiling, and he really couldn't do anything else. He hadn't really moved the whole time I was there. My father said a prayer. I don't remember what he said. And I think I still had this sense inside my pastor's kid's heart of like, "Just get me out of here. Just, can I please just leave?" And my father reached out after the prayer to put his hand on Wally's forehead to bless him. And Wally's body arched up in the most dramatic way I can describe. And he let out this sigh. It was like a moan. I've never heard anything like that in my life before or since. And as my father had his hand on Wally's head, my father didn't even flinch. He just fixed his hand to Wally's forehead because Wally was arching his back so he could get to that blessing. And my guts just poured out all over the floor in Wally's bedroom. A few years later, I went to Tizay in France. I was still an angry young pastor's kid. I wanted nothing to do with the church. But we had worked at Camp Koinonia, you know, Ron? Camp Koinonia, where all the Bronx bombers used to go. I used to take care of kids from my old neighborhood in the Bronx. And when we were there, we did Tizay worship services because it's the only services those kids would sit through. I mean, it was like 5 minutes long, and you just chanted over and over again, you were out of there. It was like damage control. So yeah, Tizay was great. But people told us, if you're ever in Europe, you got to go to Tizay. So I said, okay, my sister was much more pious than I was. And so she said, "We're going to go to Tizay." "Fine, we're going to Tizay. It's cheap. You'll meet people from all over the world. We'll go." Meant to only stay there a few days. Ended up staying like 2 weeks. You know, a daily ritual of prayer that was so simple and so honest. And we met kids from all over the world. And I loved meeting with these young Jesus freaks and testing them. Hitting them with all I had about why I disagreed with church doctrine and Christian history and what I didn't like in the Bible. I had all these great conversations, you know, but I was this angry pastor's kid with something to prove. And we did this thing called the Week of Silence, where I met with one of the brothers from Tizay every day. And every time I met with Brother Sebastian from the Netherlands, I just let loose with everything I had, complaining about the church and everything with Christianity and what I didn't like about the Bible. It was sexist, it was homophobic, it was everything else that it was. And Brother Sebastian, you know, He was so kind to me. He just let me rant. Every now and then he'd ask a little probing question here or there. But I left every session just feeling more and more powerful. Sticking it to the Jesus freaks. What do they know? My last session with Brother Sebastian, I'm sitting there going on one of my rants again. And I finally said to Sebastian, you know, this whole week you've let me rant at you. Don't you understand that I'm searching and that that's okay? And Brother Sebastian took a deep breath and he said, Daniel, I understand you're searching and that's an important vocation. He said, but you know, I see a lot of young people like you come in and out of this place. And just last week, there was a group from my own country, from the Netherlands, who actually called themselves the Searchers. And he said, they keep searching and searching. And he, just like talking to you, Daniel, I understand you're searching, but I don't have the feeling that you're searching to find anything. And my guts poured out there in front of Brother Sebastian. Now, I wasn't going to let him win the day. I didn't say like, oh my God, yeah, you nailed me. You pierced my heart, Brother Sebastian. I'll go to seminary. No. But that's what happened that day when he said that word to me, because I realized that was the truth. I wasn't searching to find anything. And when I did feel the call to follow Jesus, that was the word that I relied on. And my guts had to pour out there, though, to hear it. In March of 2003, when the bombing of Iraq began, I was head of the Luther Seminary Nonviolence Group. And we had done a whole teach-in against the war. All of us were going out to protest, wearing our clerical collars. And we had this big table in front of the chapel there to protest the war, right in front of the chapel doors. And Luther was an amazing place in that it was a snapshot of the whole church. You had crazy lefty Lucy people, and you had college Republicans. You had a lot of people serving as military chaplains. And I'll tell you, those military chaplains and college Republicans were not happy with our lefty Lucy anti-war table outside their chapel. So they decided they were going to have their own table. And so in about 3 days, the college Republican table showed up next to the anti-war table. And it was like the battle of the naval ships in the student center for the next 3 weeks, where the tables would move this way and that way, and we'd try to get our table closer to the chapel doors, or they'd try to get theirs closer to the information kiosk desk. And every now and then, we'd send ambassadors over to one another's ship, right, to peruse their literature. But it didn't mean anything. Because I was just trying to win. I was trying to win the war for the Luther Seminary Student Center. And after about 2 weeks of this, two much wiser women in our group than I was went to the College Republicans' monthly meeting. And they sat down with those sisters and brothers, and they said, look, we know that the tables aren't going anywhere. We're not here to try to convince you of our position. But can we find a way, they asked, to heal the body of Christ? And they talked and they prayed and they came up with this idea that we would separate the anti-war table and the College Republican table and we would put a third table there. And the third table would take donations for not only Iraqi civilians, but for military families. And here was the real kicker. That table had to be staffed at all times by one person from each affinity group. When I heard they did this, I went frickin' crazy. I was furious. What the hell are you doing, compromising our message of peace? I'm serious. I mean, that's the truth where we are. If you don't want to admit it with your issue, fine. I'm admitting it right now in front of God and you. That's how ironic, bitterly ironic, it was. And this one older sister looked at me and said, Brother Daniel, I don't, you know I agree with you, but don't you think this is the right thing for us to do as Christians? And I grudgingly said, yes! And I'll never forget that day when it was my turn to go to that middle table. You know, to leave my sanctuary, my place of safety, my place of justice and rightness. And I walked to that third table, and it was the head of the College Republicans who was serving with me that day. And my guts poured out. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious God, you know I've been praying for these sisters and brothers, whether they be pastors, deacons, staff here at Holden, all servants, praying for them ever since I found out I was coming to this Symposium. And now that we're all here together, I pray that you might disembowel us, that you might empty us, that you might empty us of our pride, empty of us of our anger, empty of us of our pain, and fill us with only the joy that you can give, only the love that you can give. And I pray that that love might lead us into service, service to our neighbors and service to our enemies. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, splagognizomai me. I tried to make my most McDonald-like colors to play off the supersized me angle. So that's the best I could do for my McDonald's logo colors. This is what we're going to do today. Be very afraid. The Greek word listed above describes unsettling concepts. We're going to review how it's used in the story of Jesus, along with an evocative example from the Gospel of Mark. If you do have a Bible, great. If you don't, you might want to run back and grab one just so you can follow along. All for the sake of exposing the truth of your relationship with Christ. We're going to do that in about the next 40 minutes. Should be easy, right? It will inform, if not define, further discussion about the symposium's theme, turning the church inside out. So let's begin. This is a definition of this crazy Greek word. To have pity, to feel sympathy, but the one I want to focus on for today is to be overcome in the way that those three vignettes that I shared at the beginning of this session, in the way I was overcome with this feeling where my guts were being poured out. And there it is, the first definition in the BDAG lexicon. The inward parts of your body, especially the viscera, your entrails. And I'd just like to check off one of the beginnings of my course description that this is how I was trying to approach the theme, turning the church inside out. I don't know how much more physical or literal we can get. Because the way that it's used more so in the New Testament is that it's coming something from the heart. All of us who went through seminary probably remember when they describe the mind-body split for moderns and how it was different for the ancients, how the heart could have been more the seat of intellect, but it was your guts that were where the seat of emotion lay. So that's where this definition is coming from, and also they say the feeling itself of love and affection. But, you know, love and affection doesn't just doesn't quite cut it. It's that I still want to keep that literal image in your minds, in your hearts, of your bowels, of being disemboweled and your entrails spilling out. The most literal example in Scripture is in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Judas acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. There's the word, splagognizomai. That's the word. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. Now imagine, here's Judas, right? The image you get from the author of Luke Acts is like Judas is strolling along, happy as can be, just betrayed Jesus, and all of a sudden, blah, right? But that's not the whole story. What's fascinating about this is that the commentary in Matthew really flushes out Judas's experience. When Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now, splagognizomai is not used in this passage, but can you feel it from Brother Judas there? That's what he was feeling. He was overcome. And it talks about the field of blood at the end of the passage. So you have, obviously, different interpretive stories going on in these early Christian communities. But that literal meaning of bowels gushing out is only in Acts 1, verse 18. The rest of this meaning of being sort of overcome and your guts pouring forth through emotion, is what fills the rest of the stories of Jesus. So here's Jesus in splagognizomai. In Mark, healing the man with leprosy. Again, all of the things we were taught in seminary about first century Judaism and certain practices of cleanliness and not. Was it a situation where Jesus was in a dangerous situation to touch the person with leprosy? The word splagognizomai is used when Jesus is confronted with this possibly dangerous situation and he's overcome with compassion and he heals him. The next use of the word is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you remember, before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is exhausted. The disciples are exhausted and they just want to get away to a deserted place to rest, for God's sakes, just for a little while. And they try to go to this deserted place, but the crowd knows where they're going and arrives there ahead of them. And Jesus sees the crowd, and again, in this position where he's forced to make a decision, and he has splagognizomai. His guts pour out for these people. And even though he's exhausted and he doesn't want to be there, He feeds the 5,000. It's used again in the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew and Mark. And then the parable of the person in the ditch. And you can ask me about this later, also known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Terrible name for this parable, by the way. Parable of the Good Samaritan. And really, it should be called the parable of the person in the ditch. And it is another example of the use of the word splagognixomai, because it is that Good Samaritan that feels this feeling for this person on the road to Jericho. And again, all of our teaching about what was on the road to Jericho is that it was not in the best interests of this person to stop and help anyone because it was such a dangerous road. But this person is overcome with compassion and helps the person in the ditch. And also the parable of the prodigal son. It is the father that feels splagognixomai, that guts pour out for his son. But this son has betrayed him, taken his inheritance and squandered it, most likely upset all of the family's relationships with other families and their standing in the community, and yet the father is overcome with compassion. So in each of these examples, Jesus or the main characters experience splagognixomai. And again, I want to focus on this idea that it's an almost out of control feeling. Let's get to you. Scripture, splagognixomai, and you. If you open up your Bibles there to Mark 5. 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet. Now that's a public relations dream, sisters and brothers. There you are, the crowd gathered around you, and this person of stature comes and falls at your feet, right? Amen. The disciples are, they can taste the money. They can taste the messiahship in the scene. And what does he do? He begs Jesus repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with them. Now I want you to skip to verse 35. While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they'd said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And you all know what happens. He goes there and brings the girl back from the dead. And if that was the whole story, like I said, it would be a public relations dream, and it would fit into all of our categories of the powerful, all-knowing Jesus. But Mark doesn't let that happen because he inserts a story in that public relations dream, starting with verse 24. He went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians, had spent all that she'd had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, if this story is not inserted, you have a Jesus who is totally in control. He's in control of the public, he's in control of his disciples, he's in control of his own healing ability, but all of a sudden Jesus is 180 degrees out of control. Out of control. And he's wondering who touched him. And then there's this masterful insertion here, which is one of the reasons you never take the Bible literally. When the Jewish disciples ask Jesus, "You see all the people around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Right? I mean, it's this great sarcasm from the disciples. Like, what are you talking about? But Jesus won't be moved. He still wants to know what's just happened to him. And it's not till the woman, who has no name. She is not a leader in the community. She's not Jairus the synagogue leader. She has no name. She has nothing to herself. She only has her tender, vulnerable faith, and that tender, vulnerable faith drains Jesus of his power. Drains him of his power. And he's left naked and bare and questioning. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In the King James Version, this is how they translate the word power. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone from him. Isn't that interesting? Turned about in the press. I love it, sort of King James Version, right? Turned about in the press. and said, "Who touched my clothes?" The virtue had gone out. What's this all about? Is it just a bad translation? I don't know. In the NRSV, it says the power had gone forth from him. In the Greek word, there's dunamis. But Thomas Long, the great New Testament scholar and preacher, translates dunamis with this aspect of moral integrity, ethical integrity, more like virtue. Also power from wealth, and this is the word for miracles in the New Testament as well. So what am I trying to pull out here? It's this. You're a pastor, and you love that first type of healing. You love when Jairus comes in public and asks you to heal his daughter. That's the kind of thing we love as public leaders. But if we're doing ministry right, I think it's the second type that hits us and our guts pour out when we're vulnerable and we're drained of our, not just power, we're drained of our virtue. We're drained of our ethical integrity. We're drained of the image we have of ourselves as pastoral leaders. So if your civic virtue has been removed, what do you have left? All you've got left is your faith. All you've got left is your hope. And as ministers of the gospel, as again, I think if you're doing it right, then you're continually drained of your virtue. When I was here in 05-06, I started performing as Reverend Ruin. I had my clericals here, and I put my clericals on and go down to the lift and play music and host the open mics. And when I play music with my clericals on, even though we were in a ecumenical Christian community, Lutheran community, people still wanted to know if I was who I was purporting myself to be. And so every time I performed, people would say, "Are you really a pastor?" Because I was doing songs that were slightly irreverent and goofy. And I would say, "Well, almost," because I wasn't quite a pastor yet. I was on my way to being ordained. But I learned something, because we would always have these fascinating conversations after they'd asked me that question. And I said to Claire, "Claire, when we're off the mountain waiting for call, I'm going to go to some open mics, I'm going to go to some bars, and go in my clerical collar and perform as Reverend Ruin." And so when we got to Milwaukee, I started going to different bars, and there were two bars on the east side of Milwaukee, one of which was kind of a hipster hangout. It was all these liberal activists, and they were exactly the kind of people I wanted to minister to. To let them know, you know, the Jesus freaks aren't all the same. We're not all just upset and angry about Jesus and angry about abortion and homosexuality. These were the people I really wanted to minister to. So I would go to these open mics in my clerical collar and perform. And I wasn't singing songs that were calling people to repentance. I was just singing songs that I liked or that I was writing. But everyone I met would ask me a similar question that was asked at Holden. "Are you really a priest? Are you really a pastor?" And that question wasn't really about whether I was a pastor or not. What that was an invitation to talk about meaning in their lives. And there were people who were burned by the fundamentalist church or burned by the blasé mainline Lutheran church and had left that church, or they were atheists, or they were Hindu, or they were Muslim, or they were Jewish. Fantastic ministry. I came home the first night, I said, "Claire, if this isn't Lutheran evangelism with a twist, I don't know what is, because I get to drink really good beer at the same time." And I did about 7 visits at this one bar, really got to know some of the patrons there, the drunks and the punks who would come through that place. And they got to know me, I got to know them, and I'm rolling hot. My virtue is at a high level. Then one night I was there, I performed early, and Claire and I were there together, and we had to get home because our kids were sleeping at her parents' house, and so we needed to go. But this group came in and signed up for an open mic slot, and they looked really fun, these 3 guys. One had a big Mexican acoustic bass, another guy had percussion instruments, and another one had a guitar. And I said, "Claire, can we just wait for them to come up and perform, because they look like they'll be fun." And they get up there, and the first song they sing is called "Evolution is a Lie." And they started singing, and I thought, oh, they're up here at this hipster bar making fun of the conservative Jesus freaks. But then I started listening carefully to the verses, and I got real scared, because I realized, no, they're real live Jesus freaks, and they're here with an agenda. And I said to Claire, "I think I got to get out of here." And the next song they played was called "Abstinence." And I said, "I'm going to go get the bill." I'm up there at the bar. As they're finishing their second song, they kick into their third song, which is, "It's not okay to be gay. It's not okay to be a homo." By this time, they're getting booed and catcalled by all the hipsters in the bar. And I'm at the bar paying for my bill, and the fury is just enveloping me. Because this was my ministry, damn it. And they came in and screwed it up. No, really, that's what I was really feeling. My virtue had been questioned. I was angry about what they were saying because I didn't believe what they were saying, but if I'm going to tell you the truth is that my virtue was being questioned. And so I said to Claire, we're out of here now, because I knew it would be terrible. But wouldn't you know it, the Lord brought one of Claire's childhood friends into the scene. She hadn't seen this person in 10 years or something, right as we're leaving. And Claire, oh, it's this great reunion, and I'm stuck at the door. These three Jesus freaks get done with their song and make a beeline for Reverend Ruin. And sisters and brothers, I let loose with all of the power and glory of historical, critical New Testament study that I could muster. And we went at it. Went at it there in the bar with our voices at volume 11. And we started opening up our Bibles and going through and saying, this isn't the Greek of this, this and that. Probably went on for about 10 minutes and reached such a fever pitch. I don't know what it was in me, but Fred, I think it was the liturgy that saved me that night, really. Because I remember this feeling started building in my gut that was like almost a fatherly feeling for these young men. I was probably 10 years older than them, and I had this sense of like, what are you doing, Daniel? You actually think you're going to win this argument? But beyond that, there was something else that was drawing me, and I didn't want to go where it was taking me, but I think it was the liturgy that saved me, because I said, let's stop, and I said, brothers, look, I know that we're not going to agree here. And I know that prayer can be used as a weapon, but I'm going to ask if we could pray together. And I said, would you trust me to pray with you? And I'll tell you, every word out of my mouth was like a stab in my virtue. And they agreed. And we held hands in that bar. And I prayed for the ministry of reconciliation, Tom. But every word, like I said, just left me feeling more and more empty, more and more desolate. Because I knew that I was signing my death warrant there at that bar. Could never go back. Holding the hands of those Jesus freaks who had so enraged and upset and offended the people who were at the bar. Forget it. We prayed. I left with Claire. And I was, like I said, empty, desolate, angry, furious. Went home that night, couldn't sleep. Rattled off an email to the owner of the bar apologizing, saying, I'm sorry, I brought that mess in there. That wasn't my intention. And I thought that was it. And the next day, the owner of the bar emailed me back, and he said, Reverend Ruin, I want you to know that I can tell the difference between ministers of the gospel and that you're always welcome with us. He said, I may not believe in Jesus, but I know that you're there to share yourself with us and not judge us and be with people. He said, I can't let these other brothers back because it's hate speech. I can't have it from my stage, but you're always welcome. It was such a message of grace from this atheist owner of the hipster bar, you know, and the gospel gets preached by people who don't believe it. That's a great marvel. And it took me about 2 weeks to get my courage up, but I went back in 2 weeks to perform again. And I had lots of acquaintances there. Like I said, the punks and the drunks were there, and so many of them knew me. And, you know, the first thing they said to me was not, hey, Reverend Ruin, that was awesome when you stuck it to the Jesus freaks. You know, your historical critical mastery of the New Testament was amazing. The first thing that was said to me by one of those punks was, I heard that you prayed with them. Somebody else said, I saw you praying with them. I mean, we don't think that people know the deal who aren't Christians. We don't think that they're not used to us fighting incessantly. There was nothing new. And there was nothing new about my ministry there. There was nothing really new about me wearing my clerical collar or talking about Jesus with atheists or anything else. That wasn't new to them. The gospel was preached to them when my guts had been poured out and I didn't know what else to do. And the liturgy called to me and I prayed with them against my will. That's when true evangelism happened. After I was emptied and my virtue had been drained away. Our faith is our job. It's our guts pouring out. That's our job. That's what evangelizes. There's this great novel by John Updike, Rabbit Run. And in that novel, there's a scene where a retired pastor, Pastor Krippenbach, is talking with this young Pastor Eccles, who is more concerned with his professional role than his discipleship. Pastor Eccles is worried about what all of us worry about as pastors. That's the real deal. We worry about the budget, and we worry about our programming, and we worry about our websites, and we worry about all the professional things that are the death of Christendom. because we're still part of a civic institution within the Christendom model. And Pastor Krippenbach is frustrated with Pastor Eccles, and this is what he finally says to young Pastor Eccles. He says this: "You say role. I say you don't know what your role is, or you'd be locked home in prayer. There is your role, to make yourself an exemplar of faith. There is where comfort comes from, faith. Not what little finagling a body can do here and there, stirring the bucket. In running back and forth, you run from your duty given you by God to make your faith powerful, so that when the call comes, you can go out and say to them, 'Yes, he is dead, but you will see him again in heaven. Yes, you suffer, but you must love your pain, because it is Christ's pain.' When on Sunday morning, then, when we go before their faces, we must walk up not worn out with misery, but full of Christ, hot. He clenches his hairy fists with Christ on fire. Burn them with the force of our belief. That is why they come. Why else would they pay us? They've got doctors. They've got lawyers. They came for your faith. They came for Christ." Have we lost our guts? And I don't mean it in the way we're used to hearing it. I'm not talking about courage. I'm using it in a positive way. Have we as pastors lost our guts in the way that creates death and new life? Or are we working overtime to make sure they don't spill out? Keeping it at bay for fear we're going to lose our power, that we're going to lose our virtue, like I lost it in the bar that night. And finally, do you believe the gospel? And it's not me asking it. It's a theme throughout the whole story of Jesus. And I know that's kind of a trick to throw that at you, but it also isn't, because it's true, number one, and it also is part of a larger theme. Now, I want to apply this, all these vignettes and these stories, to a gut-wrenching application. Remember the story I told you about the battling tables in the Luther Seminary Student Center, and how it wasn't until my guts poured out that I was put in a position of being enveloped by the grace and love of Jesus Christ through reconciliation? It was that my guts had to pour out before I could be put in that position. Well, there's another thing going on with us right now that we're all talking about, so let's just get it out in the open. I can't tell you how many people have come up to me and told me, "Did you hear about this suburban church that's not going to pay their dues anymore to the synod?" And it was like 15% of the synod's annual budget. I don't know, is Lutheran Core meeting this week, or was it this last weekend in Indianapolis? Yeah? To create a non-geographic protest synod so all the pastors can still keep their health care and everything else. A protest, we'll be, you know, we won't give you any money, but we still want to keep our health care, or whatever they're working out. I don't know what it is. The ministry policy changes. So everyone's talking about it's an obstacle. And you hear all the leadership of the church backpedaling. "Oh, we're so sorry for the pain of our sisters and brothers. And oh, Lord, please know that we're with you with your bound consciousness." And all. Great, great. Ministry of Reconciliation, I'm down with that, right? Learn my lesson. I understand, but I also know the truth is that the institution is terrified of losing 15, 20%, whatever it is, of their budget. It's politics, and, you know, we'd lie to ourselves if we wouldn't just admit it. But is it an obstacle or an opportunity? In Evanston, when I got to Evanston, there was a pastor there in town who I knew did not agree with me on the issue of gay and lesbian ordination. And I called him one day, and I said, "Can we have lunch, Pastor?" He said, "Absolutely." So we had lunch, you know, just talked, very civil, ate, and that was it. 2 months later, I called him back. "Can we have lunch again, Pastor?" "Absolutely." We go out to another place, we talk, and I finally say, "Pastor, you know, you and I disagree on the issue of gay and lesbian ordination. I've read your articles. You probably know where our church stands. What are we going to do about this?" And we started to debate, kind of like I was debating with those Jesus freaks in the bar, although it was a bit more civil. But we were in the same way. We weren't getting anywhere. And both of us knew we weren't going to get anywhere. Didn't matter what scripture we allayed against one another, used against one another. And we just said a prayer together at the end of the thing, and I thought, well, that's it. Gave it my best shot. Time to go back. Never called this pastor again. But wouldn't you know it, I started telling that story in one of my council meetings. And someone in my council meeting said, you know, Pastor, don't give up on that brother. You know, he didn't agree with him either, but he said, is that what we're called to? Isn't that amazing how your parishioners are the ones who remind you of the gospel, just like that sister did when I was at the seminary. And so I said, okay, I'll call him again. I called him, and we met. But I decided if we were going to meet, I wasn't going to pussyfoot around. I was just going to tell the truth. And I said, brother, you and I are enemies. We're enemies. We are. Your position is unjust. And my position, you think, is unjust. So why don't we just get it all out there and just admit that we're enemies? Because that's the language Jesus uses. Thank God Jesus doesn't say, like your enemies, because that would be truly impossible. But he doesn't have any problem using the word enemy. He doesn't have any problem using the word curse. He doesn't have any problem using the word abuse. He doesn't have any problem telling the truth, because that is the truth about what we feel when we have these disagreements as Christian brothers and sisters. And therein lies the opportunity, but only if you can be drained of your virtue. Because our virtue as pastoral leaders won't let us say the word enemy. It won't let us say that we have feelings of hatred for a brother or a sister of Christ. It won't let us say we want to curse you or we want to abuse you. But that's the truth. That's what you're feeling. And if you deny it to me, I'll call you a liar. And we don't have to be in Congress for me to yell at that. Because you're a liar if you say you don't feel those feelings. And the grace of Jesus Christ is that he knows your heart and that he uses those words and isn't ashamed to use them. Jesus says this, but I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Yeah, you all know it. But did you really look at those words? Did you really look at enemies and absorb that word? Did you ever look at the word hate and absorb that word? Did you ever look at the word curse and absorb that word? Did you ever look at the word abuse and absorb that word and see yourself in those words? And accept the truth and grace of Jesus Christ that he knows that you feel those things? What I said to that pastor after I said we're enemies on this issue, the next thing we talked about was, how are we going to love each other? We know we're enemies, and there's curses and abuse and all that other stuff. Now, as disciples of Jesus, how are we going to do good to one another? And we have a knitting group that is now sharing their ministry. We're sharing a blood drive between the youth groups. And we're healing the body of Christ in our small, tender, mixed up, broken way. But we couldn't get there, sisters and brothers, until we drained our virtue, until we had splagignixomai. Enemies. It's a word of grace if you allow it to tell the truth in your own heart. All those words that Jesus used, hate, curse, abuse. Our virtue won't let us say them and mean them. We won't accept them in ourselves. But unless we say them, then we can't get to the gospel. We can't get to the opposite of hate, which is do good to, the opposite of curse, which is bless, the opposite of abuse, which is pray for. You know, the reason why this isn't a trick and why I'm not trying to mess with your heads or your hearts is because there is a great literary turn in the Gospel of Mark especially. When Jesus has been banging around the Galilee like a game of bumper pool, and they've been healing and teaching and preaching, and finally at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up in all his glory and says, you're the Messiah. And then it's like an episode of Jerry Springer, if we read the Greek correctly, because they all start rebuking one another. I mean, if there was a chair to throw, they would have been throwing chairs at each other, because the next thing you know, Peter, who makes the great confession, is called Satan. And if you look at a map and you track the geography of Jesus before this, like it looks like a game of bumper pool up there in the Galilee. But as soon as they have that Jerry Springer fight after Peter says Messiah, it's a beeline to the cross. It's a beeline to the cross. And the great story about long gospel in the scriptures is that you can walk and talk with Jesus. He can tell you everything about loving your enemies and everything else, but it doesn't do a damn bit of good. Because the disciples had no clue what he was talking about and couldn't accept his teaching, because they had no splagignixomai experience. They didn't have it until the cross. And the cross drained them of something. It drained them of their pride. It drained them of their desire to have Jesus be king. It drained them of their ego and their desire and their want. The cross is our splagignixomai moment for all of us as disciples. It drains us of our virtue. It's the death that Fred was talking about. And so that's the ultimate question to you as a pastor, as a leader, as a servant, as a disciple, if you dare to call yourself one, is will you be emptied? Will you be disemboweled? Oh, that's about all I got. Am I late? Am I early? All right, come on, let's hit it with all we've got. What do you got for me? Questions, challenges, or we could just leave early. Yeah, that's great. And you know what I'm trying to tease out is I think there's something in between the need to be right and ministry of reconciliation, or the need to be empty. That's where I'm trying to go to this third way of being honest about our beliefs. I mean, if you truly believe that the ELCA has just turned the church into a heretical body, I mean, that's what you believe. And I can't argue anybody out of that, I don't think. So if we're not willing to admit that you do have those feelings of rightness, or whatever you might want to call it, like I just really feel this is true or just, or that this is my calling, if we can't get there to an honorable disagreement, then I don't think we can really get to the third way that Jesus is showing us, which is, I know your heart. I know your need to be right. And yet there is another way, if you could tell the truth about where you're at, to do good to your enemies, to bless those who curse you. And that, for at least in my discipleship, has been the most exciting part of being a Christian. Because it's the grace, again, of God accepting me in my anger and my need to be right. But then showing me another way through the liturgy, through the practice of discipleship, through the moments that, like you said, you're just lucky. I really do feel like I was just lucky in those moments because it wasn't me driving. I did not want to lose that battle with the anti-war tables. I did not want those Christian brothers. I did not want to hold hands with them and pray with them, you know? So for me, the grace is that God knows my heart, my need to be right. And I like to leave a little room open that I could still be. And the thing is that I can still fight for what I believe. I can still be a peacenik for Jesus, and I can still fight for gay and lesbian justice. But unless I make that third way with my brothers and sisters who disagree with me and heal my heart and soften my heart, I'm at the wrong party. That's what I get from the confession of Peter. Somebody else had a hand. Yeah, go ahead.
It seems to me that it's more than just interesting that paired with Peter's confession is also Jesus' statement of summoning people to be servants. And to take up the cross.
That's right.
Yeah. And I think that perhaps the servant role is another model of emptying oneself.
Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm an Episcopal priest who's serving as an interim in a Lutheran church. This issue could very well split. The congregation is split on this issue, although they're not talking to each other. And I was naive.
Well, welcome. Welcome back, right?
And watching in the Episcopal Church how these sites are just beat up on each other, particularly in our diocese, which is not big enough to have these sites, and how the left seems to, I would say, this their primary symbol for the Christian faith is a scale, not a cross. That justice is their, you know, it's a justice issue. Mm-hmm. And the two sides fighting each other. And my bishop, former bishop in the Diocese of Alaska, was the only bishop or in the Episcopal Church who stood up and said, we need a third way. We need a third way. And so what you're saying today, I'm thinking about this congregation this is the first time to hear this. It's the first time I've heard this kind of discussion in a public setting. It's probably happened other places, but I certainly didn't hear it in the Episcopal Church except for my bishop. Can you say more about this? I mean, what? I don't know. What do the third way? You know, because that's it. There's two ways. There's this way and this way, and you're never going to reconcile.
Mm-hmm.
So, how do we live into this third way?
I've only got what little examples I gave you today. I mean, I don't know how to apply this at a synod-wide level or a national church level, but I did, like I said about the national church's response, I did have sort of a knee-jerk response to their backpedaling, what I kind of call backpedaling, which I know is, they're good words, they're appropriate words. Bishop Mark Hansen and the leadership are not saying wrong words, But I feel like there's this other part of the gospel with some teeth that we're depriving ourselves of the truth if we don't let the gospel have the bite that it has. And the bite is the truth of our own hatred and anger and feeling. So I hope we can find more models. And all I can tell you, though, I mean, what I can tell you, is that this third way is real. And that I've experienced it. And it is, like I said, probably one of the most, it is the most exciting aspect of being a pastor right now. So go with the story and tell it. And who knows where we'll go with it. But thank you. Yeah.
Just thinking how that phrase, you know, love of neighbor has been so central in our approach to, you know, the homosexuality issue. And, you know, and I think, and that's our Lutheran phrase, and it's a good phrase for our, but love of enemies is not, you know, is not one we use.
Well, and it shouldn't, yeah, exactly. But, you know, what's interesting is that Jesus instructs us on the definition of neighbor. This is what shouldn't be difficult for us because of the parable of the person in the ditch. I mean, that's the setup when the lawyer is asking Jesus, who's my neighbor? And he tells this absolutely offensive story. That if you were listening to that story and you were a Judean Jew, the last person you would expect to help this person in the ditch would be a Samaritan, because they were, according to what we know or what little we know, there were enemies.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a compassion for the hurting person. It's not the same thing as having one's guts spilled out.
No.
You know, and I think, you know, it's interesting how this relates to pastoral care, too, because I think, you know, we as clergy, we do pastoral care in a way that has, compassion for people, but it's not this, it's different than what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. That's a great question.
I don't have an answer to that.
Well, you know, as pastors, those of you who are pastors, if you could do your pastoral care feeling that message of grace at the same time, in the sense that whatever you're carrying into your pastoral care situations is known by God and even loved by God, your anxiety and anger and your own pain, and you could bring that into your pastoral care instead of the kind of way that I think we're that out the secular society or whatever, you know, the sort of faith reason divide that we've grown up with in the mainline church, that we come into pastoral care situations, even maybe with great pastoral care teachers, we still, as professionals, we approach it, I have to be in a certain mindset, I have to have my heart, I have to be allied, I have to be taking care of myself, all these sort of professional categories. But this guts pouring out thing, that's not anywhere in the psychotherapy literature, probably, or maybe it is, I don't know, but I hear what you're saying, and I think that that's got a lot of truth to it. You know, on the bus, I met a brother from who was in the Seminex walkout, and I served my internship at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Minneapolis, which was sort of a flagship church where Paul Mons was in that situation. And when I heard the story of Seminex, I was like, oh, that's awesome! You know, the students and the faculty fighting the power, walking out, you know, it's just great. But then I got to my internship site and got to meet professors and students who had been a part of that. And the pain, you know, families split down the middle. You know, I heard from this brother on the bus that there were certain students who couldn't go home after that, after they left. Anyway, I'm just trying to bring up that guts thing again, you know. That, yeah, so anyway. Yeah, Marcia.
It occurs to me that the third way is the wilderness.
Huh.
Yeah.
Oh.
We haven't been.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. And when Fred, you said that about not having any words, like in that moment when we stopped arguing in the bar, you know, I was in that wilderness space, and that's why I brought up your point about liturgy. Is that I feel like it was only the liturgy that kind of saved me in the wilderness at that point to pray. Same experience with those, you know, the battling tables. Yeah, it was a wilderness experience. Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes there's a feeling that the third way has to be compromised, that we're going to find something that we can all agree on.
Yes, yes.
And I think we need to remember that Jesus didn't compromise.
Amen. Yeah.
He went, he died.
Yeah.
You know, he said, I'm standing here and I'll die for it. but I'll forgive you that killed me.
Amen. Yeah, yeah.
And I think of during the Reformation, there's a story of an Anabaptist who was being chased across the ice by people who wanted to kill him.
Lutherans.
Because of his faith.
Probably, yeah.
And yeah, probably the Lutherans.
Yeah, yeah.
And there was a hole in the ice, and one of the people who was chasing him fell through the hole. Oh. And he turned back, and he pulled that person out of the hole, and then he was captured and burned at the stake.
Yeah.
No. He forgave, he loved his enemy, yeah, and he died for what he believed.
Amen. And that uncompromising position, the way I sort of talk to my congregation is I say that grace is an equal opportunity offense. It's an offense to the left, and it's an offense to the right. And so I absolutely agree. Yeah.
I've been trying to put it all together in my life's experience, and it's thinking about when I don't have to win, the other person doesn't have to lose.
Uh-huh.
And how do we survive together? And I go back many years to military and flight training, mm-hmm, and having to fly over oceans. And an instructor telling us something which was never in a book. And the two of you are down in the water together. And if you both stay awake, you're dead.
Hmm.
One stays awake while the other one sleeps.
Interesting. Yeah.
And then you switch positions.
Yeah.
And you keep each other alive.
Interesting.
But if you both want your way, you're dead.
Yeah, yeah. It's a great story. Great metaphor. Yeah.
A couple things. One, the third way talk reminds me of Walter Wink's little book about the third way, and it is that kind of thing that you're describing. It's not just a compromise, but it's treating the enemy as a real human being, mm-hmm, but yet standing up for justice,
hey,
and
amen,
love, or peace. Mm-hmm. The other thing that came to mind was a blog by Nadia Bolz-Weber.
Yeah, she's great.
Following the churchwide, and she writes a sarcastic Lutheran.
Right.
So she was there, and she talked about the green microphone and the red microphone, and a young man at the green microphone trying to speak on this sexuality stuff and for it, you know, to vote on these things. But he was very scared, I guess, and he said something about, please pray for me to say what I need to say. And then the guy at the red microphone.
Yeah, I remember that.
Pretty same.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And so she did not want to say that it doesn't matter that, you know, Jesus actually cares about this stuff, and he cares about gays and lesbians and so forth.
Right.
But she was saying that Jesus doesn't really take the political side. He's there between the microphones and around the microphones.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus is actually that made me think about, you know, I am the way, the truth, the life. It's, you don't have it.
Yeah.
You know, so you don't have the truth. I am the truth. You come to me, you have a relationship, and you keep being challenged. So whatever side you're on, you don't have the truth.
Yeah.
You keep trying to be related to the truth and speak the truth, but you never get there. And it made me think a little about the faith language you use. I get a little uncomfortable about our faith or my faith. It's the faith, you know, it's the Christ. And it's true that I have to apprehend this. I have to somehow, it has to have some life in me.
Yeah.
And I can speak it, but yet it's not me I'm inviting people to. It's to the living Christ that keeps challenging us. So if we can keep in that dialogue, nobody owns Christ.
Right.
Christ owns us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I think that's the kind of thing she was saying.
Yeah, and when you talk about that situation, it makes me think of when you said Jesus says, I am the way, and how we want to claim the way for ourselves wherever we are on the spectrum politically or theologically. To hear Jesus say, I am the way, and be in the midst of the microphones and on, you know, in between, it sounds to me like paradox. I mean, it sounds to me like the truth of our lives is that our lives are paradoxical. That's the truth. And it, as I, in my second session, I'm going to use this Schuller quote where he says, you Lutherans have the right theology, but your problem is the cross doesn't sell.
Yeah.
Paradox doesn't sell. You know, can you imagine saying, you could lose 50 pounds, but probably not. I mean, that's not going to play, you know. But that's the truth for most of us. Amen? One more. Go ahead, finish up, Ron.
Oh,
we're going late.
I'm retired, and I have a whole set of Carhartt Kittle. You all know who he was?
I don't. Go ahead. Preach it.
Somebody tell him, why would I buy 15 volumes of Fred Kittle?
Fred?
I didn't know he was a Nazi. I didn't know those who, because of their beliefs, political otherwise, and of the faith of Christ, did renounce, as the Barman Declaration did. And they just had a documentary not too long ago on those theologians that simply never did renounce the situation. I say that because when I deal with people on poverty and economics and all that kind of stuff, they all have these great belief systems.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And no, they're not going to change it. I mean, one of my biggest givers, he said, God is a Republican and against abortion. I said, okay, that's fine. Now, how are we going to work together? You know, that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
I just say that because I think I was in shock to realize theologians of that stature that didn't see the Third Reich or Hitler, as many in this room actually did fight against apartheid.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I never knew there was such a thing as confession of faith.
Yeah.
It wasn't about my feeling about this issue. It was about it's just too big. You know, like Tom's thing, it was huge. And that's all.
I hear you. Thanks, Ron. If any of you other have questions, you want to come talk to me afterwards, thank you. Thank you so much. It was great to be with you. Well, thank you.